I want to pick up where we left off last Sunday, talking about what we will do in heaven, and we'll still be looking at this next Sunday as well. Last time we did look at the fact that we don't have to be constantly worshiping God in heaven to be worshiping God in heaven, that we can enjoy the things that He's given us while we're there. All kinds of things, and that can be an act of worship of God. And I want to elaborate on that a little bit and look at some of the other things that we're going to be doing in heaven. The first of which, though, is worship, and we do want to look at that a little bit. We will worship God both in the present heaven and in the eternal heaven on the new earth, and the Bible teaches this. If you look in Revelation 5, 8 through 14, we're going to see here that there is worship, there's singing of songs to the Lord, praising the Lord, honoring Him. These are all acts of worship. It's interesting also, as you'll notice, and I'll just point it out to you before I read it, that these are acts of corporate, public worship. There could no doubt be private worship as well, but there will be public and corporate worship in heaven. Revelation 5 and verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, and thousands of thousands. So you're talking of about over 100 million angels before the throne, worshiping and singing and praising God, along with the saints. That's a pretty large church service. Verse 12, "saying with a loud voice," so they're all in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth, on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." So there certainly is worship and public worship in heaven. That's pretty clear there. There's another instance of this in Revelation 7, 9 through 12. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. So heaven's not just all about enjoying ourselves. It's about enjoying the Lord, publicly praising and worshiping Him. Revelation 7, 9 through 12 says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." So here is the focus of their worship. They're crying salvation to our God. These people are worshiping God because of their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand why they are in heaven, how they got to heaven, who got them to heaven, and they're praising and worshiping Him because of that. "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." See, it's an act of worship to ascribe to God blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might, all of these attributes of God. Whenever you ascribe these things to God and you tell God how powerful He is, how merciful He is, how much He's blessed us, how wise He is, how much honor and majesty He has, those are acts of worship. And we should do that privately in our own prayers and our own thoughts, and we should do that collectively as we come to church. When we sing praises to God from our hymnal, we talk about these kind of things, or we sing about these kind of things, and we should, and we will continue to as we get to heaven. In verse 13, and one of the elders answered, I don't want to read that, just all I wanted was verse 12. So I want you to notice something here that is happening in heaven, or something that is not happening in heaven. So in heaven you have this whole assembly coming together to worship God. They're not sitting at home watching YouTube, TV, or live stream on Zooms to worship God. That's what's happened here ever since the scamdemic. There are a lot of people, and church attendance is down, and it's just churches, you know, so-called churches across the board, because there are a lot of people now that they stopped going to church in 2020, and they never kept going. And so they think they can worship God at home on YouTube or TV or Zoom or whatever. I'm not talking about people that can't go to church. I'm talking about people that could go to church and just don't and won't, because it's easier to sit in your pajamas watching some screen and claiming to worship God. That is not worshiping God the way that He has commanded it to be done. Thankfully, when we get to heaven, there's going to be none of this nonsense of everybody doing their own thing in their own living room or something. We're going to be coming together physically as people and worshiping God. No social distancing, no masking required. Thank the Lord. Now, this will also happen on the new earth. If you look in Isaiah 35 and verse 10, the saints on the new earth will likewise be singing praises to God. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. And it's pitiful, just on that, talking about that thought again. You go by, and I've seen lots of church signs that say, worship with us online. It's like they're advertising it. They're encouraging people to do that, which is absurd, ridiculous. I guess maybe they figure if they worship online, they might see the donate button or something online and be able to support the church that way or something. I don't know what they're thinking. But that's one reason I don't even want to live stream a service from here, period. I put it up on the internet after the fact so that people can hear it and learn from it, hopefully. But I don't want to give people an opportunity to live stream our service. If you want to hear our service, come here and you can hear it that way. Anyway, Isaiah 35 and verse 10 says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is talking about the new earth here. And once again, there's going to be worship here. They're going to come with songs and everlasting joy. Turn over to Isaiah 66 and verse 23. We see here that we'll worship God together on the new earth. Isaiah 66 and verse 23. It says, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. This had a partial fulfillment, somewhat of a fulfillment, in the New Testament church. It is true that we do come before the Lord each week to worship Him. So there is somewhat of a fulfillment there. But this passage also has an ultimate fulfillment, or points to the new heavens and the new earth, as we see there in verse 22, which says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So this is people coming before the Lord to worship, maybe on a weekly basis. I think we'll probably continue right on into heaven. Or maybe it'll be a daily basis. I don't know how often it'll be, but it will be. I do know that much. Now, the next thing that we'll do in heaven is to serve God. If you turn to Revelation chapter 7, 13 through 15, you read here about the saints that came out of great tribulation, and they served God in his temple day and night. Now, I was just thinking about how this would work practically, because I'm kind of like, I'm a practical guy, and I like to think about the minutiae. I'm not so much of a high-level person as more of a low-level details kind of person. And I'm thinking, how are billions of people going to serve God in his temple? But God is infinite, and so it's possible that we could all somehow serve him, either have our turn to do it or somehow all be serving him at the same time, because he can spread himself out very widely. So I don't know how it's going to work. I just know it's going to work. Revelation 7, 13 through 15. It says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" These are the same people that we just read about that were worshiping the Lord. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." It's interesting there, we're given the reason why they serve him. They serve him because they were washed in the blood of the Lamb, because they were redeemed, therefore they serve him. We should want to serve God. Of course, we will want to in heaven, but we should want to serve God here on earth. Going to church and worshiping God and serving God should not be something that we're compelled to do, that we feel like we have to do. We shouldn't ever utter, "Oh, I have to go to church on Sunday. Oh, I wish I could do this other thing, but I have to go to church." You should change your vocabulary if you speak or think like that. You should say, "Oh, I can't do that thing because I get to go to church on Sunday, or because I want to go to church on Sunday. That's why I can't do that thing that I would like to do otherwise, but I want to go to church, not that I have to go to church." You see, they served God because they were redeemed, not because God made them, not because he ordered them to be there serving him, because they wanted to, because they were saved by his blood. It says there they serve God day and night. To serve means means to be a servant to, render service to be a servant, to perform the duties of a servant. A servant is a personal or domestic attendant, one whose duty it is to wait upon his master or mistress, or do certain work in his or her household. So these people were attendants. They were doing their duties to God, their master. And this is basically in heaven is going to be in many ways a continuation of what we do here on earth. We should be serving the Lord. And Jesus taught us how we serve him there in Matthew 25 when he talked, when he's judging the sheep and the goats. And he said to the ones on his right hand that they served him. In other words, they came and visited him when he was sick. They visited him in prison. They ministered to his necessities and so on. And they said, "How did we do that?" And he said, "You did it to the least of these, my brethren." So we serve God in this life by serving the children of God, by serving others. On the new earth, we'll likewise serve God in his presence. Look at Revelation 22, 3 through 4. Revelation 22, 3 through 4. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. This is talking about the new heaven and the new earth in the new Jerusalem. His servants shall serve him. So that's going to be part of what we do in heaven, is serving and waiting and attending upon God. Probably similar to the way that kings had servants in the Old Testament. Solomon had all kinds of servants, that people that were attending unto him as he sat on his throne. And I imagine it'll be the same way in heaven or something like that. God is sitting on his throne and we're serving him. However, that whatever he needs, we'll be doing it. The next thing, and these aren't necessarily in order, but the next thing that we'll be doing in heaven is resting. Our rest began in this life when we first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ceased from our own works, and we entered into spiritual rest for our souls. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. So you're going to notice that a lot of things that, like I said, that happen in heaven are continuations of things that happen on earth. The good things, not the bad things on earth, but the good things on earth. We're going to continue a lot of these things when we get to heaven. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3 and then verses 9 and 11. It says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Jump down to verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." Verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So our rest began in this life when we first heard and believed the gospel. And we stopped trying to work to get ourselves to heaven, stopped trying to save ourselves. And anybody that was ever in some form of religion that taught works salvation, whether it was straight up works like Catholicism, or whether it was belief works like Arminianism, that some of us were involved in those systems where there wasn't a lot of rest, because you had to believe and you had to keep believing, because a lot of us, some of us anyway, believe that you could lose your salvation, and were always wondering if you really had it. Did I really pray the prayer right? Did I say the right thing? Was I sincere when I said it? And a lot of people end up praying that same old prayer many times and getting themselves re-saved over and over again because they're not sure if they did it right the first time. When you believe the true gospel of grace, you find rest for your souls, as we have. And furthermore, we're not trying to work to get the rest of the human race into heaven either. That's God's job. He takes care of the saving. All we need to do is live for him and tell people about what he's done for us when we have opportunity, and just let the gospel sort them out. There's rest to be found there. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he invited his sheep to come unto him to find rest. This rest began here on earth and it continues on into heaven, and it will be experienced in its fullness in heaven. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke that a lot of people claiming to represent Jesus Christ put on people is anything but easy and light. It's a very, very heavy and grievous burden with all kinds of rules and regulations that the Bible never gives. And then the weight of the world on your shoulders as you are made to feel that you need to preach the gospel and share the gospel with every person that you come into contact with, and carry tracts around with you and give them out to people and leave them places and constantly try to get people into heaven. Jesus didn't say, "Come unto me and labor, come unto me and work do my work for me. I didn't finish the job. Come unto me so you can get people into heaven that I tried to get there but wasn't able to get the job done. Finish my work for me. That's not what he said. He said, come unto me and find rest. He said, when he hung on the cross, it is finished, not it has begun. I think most people think he said, it has begun. I've done my part. Now we can start to really save sinners. I've laid the foundation. Now you guys can go out there and get them the rest of the way. It hadn't begun. It was finished. He said, come unto me and find rest. My burden's light. I don't know about you, but the burden of the souls of mankind is not a light burden. So our rest will continue and will be found in its completeness in the present heaven. Let's look at Isaiah 57, 1 through 2. We've looked at these verses here a few times in this study. Isaiah 57, 1 through 2. It says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So that's one thing when we get to heaven, is you can breathe a sigh of relief that you're there. You're finally there, it's over. The battle is won. There's still some waiting until the new earth, but you're waiting in a place. It's kind of like if you were in some war-torn country and you had spent days or weeks fighting your way to get to the embassy. And, I mean, you had gone through blood, sweat, and tears, and you finally get through those embassy doors and you realize, it's over. I am safe. I can now rest. The war may not be over, but I'm inside the embassy and I don't have to deal with it anymore. The war will be over later. And I can leave the embassy eventually and get back to, you know, my full life. But I found rest. That's what it's like when you get to the present heaven. Revelation 6 and verse 11. It says, and white robes were given unto every one of them. This is the martyrs. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So they found their rest there, even though, like I said, the war's not over yet. Their brethren are still out there outside the gate, so to speak, but they can rest. Now look at Revelation 14 and verse 13. Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Rest from their labors. And their works, the good things that they did for the Lord, they follow them. You remember the parable there when the men took and used their talents, and the Lord, when the Lord then addresses them, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. Their works do follow them. They come with them. So this rest will be multifaceted. Of course, there will be physical rest from the weariness of life, from the weariness of work, from just as you get older, just from the weariness of existing. It's just weary to exist when you get older. My poor grandma, she walks across the house. She's pretty much, that's like a day's work almost at her age now. So we will get to rest from being weary. But more importantly, we will get to rest from the battles that we fight with sin, Satan, the world, and ourselves. That's probably the biggest battle that we fight. Now let's look at Galatians 5 and verse 17. Galatians 5 and verse 17. It says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That is a fight and a battle that will not exist when we get to heaven. We deal with that every day, at least true Christians do. Every true Christian knows exactly what that verse is talking about. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And you cannot do the things that you would. You can't do what you want to do because that flesh is resisting you and preventing you. That battle's not going to happen when we get to heaven. You're no longer going to have to chasten and chastise yourself and ask for forgiveness for the thing that you did that you didn't want to do, or for the thing that you left undone that you know you should have done that you didn't do. There's no more battle when you get there. No more fight with the flesh. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. This is one of the things that I look forward to most especially about being in heaven, is not having the battle with the flesh and with sin anymore. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." If people in our country were as concerned about the war against our soul as they are about the war against Russia and Ukraine and China and whatever else, what other wars may be coming, if they were as concerned about this war, that wars against the soul, and they were going to take up arms against this enemy, the enemy within, we wouldn't have to worry about the other wars, because God would be blessing and protecting this country. We wouldn't have to worry about that. The problem is people waved the white flag of surrender a long time ago when it came to fighting the war against sin and Satan and the world. They gave up on that one, surrendered, and now there's going to be, could be, other physical wars to fight. Turn with me to Romans 7, 14 through 25. This is another one of those passages that every true Christian knows well, that it resonates within him or her. Probably just a bunch of words to worldly people. Doesn't mean anything to them. Just sounds like silliness. But to a Christian, he or she knows exactly what this is talking about. Mind you, this was written by the Apostle Paul. This was not written by some worldly wicked sinner or something. This is written to the apostle, written by the apostle to the Gentiles. A very spiritual and godly man. Romans 7 and verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not." So here he's referring to the two natures within him. The spiritual nature that's saved by the grace of God and the fleshly nature that's still that old corrupt natural man. "For that which I," that's the flesh, "do, I," that's the spirit, "allow not." So I do things that I don't approve of, but I do them anyway sometimes because the flesh gets the best of me, he's saying. "For what I would," that spirit within me, "that do I not. But that which I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." So if when I do something that I didn't want to do and that I regret doing, I'm consenting that God's law is good. God's law was right. I couldn't keep it. But the law is good. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." See, he's got the will, he wants to do it, but sometimes he just can't figure out a way to perform it because the sin, the flesh got the best of him. "For the good that I would, I do not. And the evil which I would not, that do I. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil's present with me. You ever try to do good, like read your Bible, and evil's present with you? Your mind's taken all over the place. You have either filthy thoughts or else you just can't focus. You're thinking about everything else. Right? When you would do good, evil's present with you. You try to pray to God and you have filthy thoughts. Right? You try to do something spiritual, like go to church, listen to the sermon, have communion. You have battling with horrible thoughts where you're trying to do the most spiritual thing. When I would do good, evil's present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. See, this is a war that we're fighting here, like I said. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But that battle ends when you take your last breath here. When you get to heaven, that scripture no longer applies. That fight is over. And that's something I really look forward to. You remember what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 26 and verse 41 when he was praying in the garden, and he told Peter and the other two to watch and pray. And he comes back twice and he finds them sleeping. Matthew 26 and verse 41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's going to change, though. We won't have the flesh. I mean, like, we won't have an actual body in the new heaven, in the present heaven. But when we get to the new earth, the spirit will be willing and the flesh will be willing. The flesh won't be weak anymore. The flesh won't be working against us anymore. Our thoughts won't be working against us. We won't have those desires and proclivities for sin and things that are in rebellion against God. We won't have that anymore. I don't know if there's pastors in heaven, but that'll certainly make a pastor's job a lot easier. He wouldn't have to worry about himself, first of all, and then he wouldn't have to worry about the parishioners either. It'd be really nice when you just got to, all you'd have to do is just preach about Jesus and good things, and you wouldn't have to preach about sin and repentance and all those things anymore. When we get there, our warfare is finally accomplished. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 2. Now, I realize this passage really had its fulfillment in, its first fulfillment anyway, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, when John the Baptist came and announced his coming. And so this had its fulfillment in the salvation that Christ wrought for us, but its ultimate fulfillment is going to be in heaven when the battle is finally completely and entirely over. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. You see, our iniquity's been pardoned now. We're saved eternally now. We still fight with the iniquity and with the sin. We haven't been saved from the presence of sin yet. So our warfare is accomplished in the sense that our eternal salvation is won, but our warfare will practically, actually be accomplished when we get to heaven. And the iniquity is pardoned and gone, never to be troubling us again. And then, of course, our rest will continue on into the new earth after the resurrection. Let's look at Isaiah 11 and verse 10. This stuff should be music to the ears of children of God. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, for to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Once again, there's a fulfillment there in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the first time. But in the context here, if you just back up a little bit, this passage is referring to the new heavens and the new earth. If you look in verses 6 through 9, it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas, the sea. And then he goes on to say that verse there, and the Gentiles will seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So there will be a glorious rest on the new earth. No more sighing, no more hard labor, no more fighting against sin. If you turn over to Isaiah 65, just to show you that this is speaking of the new earth, this is the call to worship that we had this morning, and I will read it again. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, and you'll notice that many of the same things that were said there in Isaiah 11 will be repeated here, and it is specifically said that this is referring to the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, or an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, just like it was said there in Isaiah 11. And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. So I just read that passage just to show you that those two passages in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 are referring to the new earth, and it was said there that his rest would be glorious. Now, this may seem contradictory, but another thing that we're going to do in heaven is work. So I just said we're going to rest, now I say we're going to work. But it's not really contradictory. We do that here, right? We work and we rest. And it should be in that order. Work, rest, not rest. And then be like, oh, now I got to get all this stuff done that I should have been doing while I was resting. I don't know. Some people have it backwards. But anyway, work, rest. That's what the Lord did, right? He worked for 6 days and then he rested for the 7th day. So we will be working. And this is, of course, contrary to popular belief. And as I've said before, most people's conception of heaven is you're going to sit on a cloud and strum a harp forever, right? You're probably going to be some little fat, chubby-looking baby with a halo over your head. That's what you're going to do for all eternity, sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp. No, we're not going to do that. Probably, I don't know about at all. But I mean, there are harps up there, but I don't know about sitting on the cloud thing. But anyway, and we're also not going to be sitting around doing nothing for all eternity. That when it says that we're going to have rest there, it doesn't mean we're going to be just doing nothing. There were some of the old, I think it was the old scholastic philosophers, like Thomas Aquinas. I believe that I read that their idea, their conception of heaven was basically just a place of eternal contemplation. It's all mind, and you just thought there and just contemplated the existence and the majesty of God forever, and that's all it was just eternal contemplation. Which, you know, I mean, that sounds interesting to me. To a lot of people, that sounds like hell, not heaven, but contemplation is something that I do enjoy. But nor will heaven be unending worship of God either. And that's probably what the three things that people commonly think heaven will be: on a cloud strumming a harp, or either just some spiritual existence where it's just all, you know, you don't actually do anything, or you're just in one 24/7 eternity long church service worshiping God. That's probably what a lot of people conceive of heaven of being. But there's a lot more to it than that. We will be working in heaven. Work is not a bad thing. I think some people think that work is a bad thing. It's part of the curse that, you know, if we didn't have sin, we wouldn't work. We just have, you know, robots to do everything for us or something. Everything just handed to us. But that's not true. Work preceded the curse of sin. Genesis 2 and verse 15. Work in and of itself is a good thing. I like to work. I like to accomplish things. I like to be able to see the fruit of my labor. There's just a good feeling about working, and then after a hard day's work, getting to sit down and rest and have a feeling of accomplishment. That's a good thing. That's something that sadly we've lost, or a lot of people have lost in this culture, is that we don't have a culture of work anymore. They look at work as a bad thing. They don't like to work. They would rather just sit around and goof around all day, and a lot of them do. That's like the dream, right? The dream would be, oh, if I just had enough money to not work, I could just sit around and do nothing, right? That's what a lot of people, that they look at that as just like the perfect existence. I'd look at that as utter boringness. I would hate every second of it. Maybe not every second of it, but I'd hate, after about the first half an hour of every day, I'd probably hate the rest of it. Like, I gotta find something to do. Genesis 2 and verse 15. Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, this is before Adam sinned, and he was to dress and keep the garden. I mean, he was supposed to work. He was out there, you know, cultivating the soil, and I don't know if there were weeds yet, because there weren't thorns and thistles anyway. Maybe there were some weeds, some grass that grows up among the vegetables or something. I don't know. But anyway, he was to dress it and to keep it. Probably trim the trees, you know, purge some of the fruit so that it brings forth more fruit. You know, those kind of things. Just keep everything in good working order, make everything, keep everything looking nice. He was a gardener. And anybody that's a gardener knows that's work, right? That's a lot of work. Especially if you were doing it by hand without, you know, modern equipment and everything, it's a lot of work. So Adam had a job to do. He had work to do. And furthermore, he had some intellectual work to do also, because God brought all the animals to him, and there must have been hundreds of thousands of them. I don't know how many species. We've lost a lot of species over the years. Contrary to evolutionary thought, we're not gaining new species all the time. We're losing species, right? As species go extinct, that's it. I mean, they're gone, and there's been plenty of species that have gone extinct over the years. So who knows how many different types of animals that there were, but Adam was given the task of naming them all. Now, I don't know about you, but that'd be a lot of work. If you brought me like two animals and said, hey, just come up with a name out of nowhere for these animals, and I don't mean like a personal name, but I mean like a name of what the animal is, I'd be like, I don't know. I mean, that'd be a lot of work. Multiply that by, you know, 100,000 or something. That'd take a lot of intellectual capacity to do something like that. Verses 19 through 20. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to all the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an meat for him. I just noticed something there. He brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And so he probably, when he brought him a cow, said, that's a cow. But then it also said there that Adam gave names to all the cattle. So not only did he say, that's a cow, but her name's Betsy, and his name's Tom, and his name's Frank, or whatever. So not only did he name the genus of the cow, but then he probably named every single cow that he saw. Takes pretty good imagination, doesn't it? So there was work to do before the curse. But after the curse, work was made painful, frustrating, and wearying. See, that's why people don't like work today, because a lot of work today is not fun. You know, that's, there's a lot of people, and have been throughout all history, that have worked jobs 8 hours or 12 hours or whatever every day, that hated every second of it and just did it because that's what you do. If you're a man, that's what you do. You do whatever you have to put food on the table. There have been plenty of people that have worked jobs that they hated because that's just what you do. So if you have a job you like and enjoy, thank God for it, because that's a blessing. I'm thankful that I have jobs that I like and enjoy to do. There's many mornings when I go to the coffee shop once a week on Fridays, and usually every morning when I drive to that coffee shop, I thank God, because if this would have been 4 or 5 years ago, I'd be driving a school bus this morning, and I'd be cold, I'd be freezing, I'd be miserable, I'd be dealing with bratty kids. I wouldn't like any of it. And if it weren't for the blessing of the Lord, I'd probably be doing that or something like it now. And instead, I don't have to. Thank the Lord. So I thank God every time. Every time I leave the house on a cold morning. Every time I leave the house when I go for a walk on a cold morning. Thank God I don't have to go out there and get on that freezing cold bus again and drive around those bratty kids. I thank the Lord for it. But if I had to, I would. Because that's what a man does. That's what you got to do to provide. If you got to do it, you got to do it. I'm just thankful that the Lord has provided something else. Genesis 3:17-19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. There's a big change. Adam went from dressing and keeping the garden to being outside the garden, tilling up the land, working with thorns and thistles, working by the sweat of his brow. His labor was no longer enjoyable. It was hard. It was difficult. Now heaven, and specifically the new earth, is going to be a restoration and a glorification of the original creation. Covered that a long time ago. I told you I would keep referring back to that. Therefore, we should expect to have profitable and enjoyable work to do in heaven. Because in the original creation, Adam had enjoyable, profitable work to do. And we, likewise, on the new earth, will have that same kind of work. But no thorns, no thistles, no miserable job that you hate, no unfulfilling job, no digging ditches and filling them back in or whatever kind of thing like that doesn't give you any good sense of accomplishment, but productive, good work. We'll have that to do. Now, our work will begin in the present heaven. We have already seen that the saints there serve God, which is labor. You remember that? that they're before his throne. They serve him day and night. And to serve is to labor. I already gave you the definition of that. That's in Revelation 7, 13 through 15. I'm not going to read that verse since we already read it. And then in the new earth, we will likewise have work to do. We will, first of all, serve God there, which we've already seen, Revelation 22, 3 through 4. So I'm not going to read that again, but they said there that they served him and his name was in their foreheads. But we'll also have other work to do as well on the new earth. For instance, we will plant vineyards. We're told in Isaiah 65 and verse 21. Isaiah 65 and verse 21. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Remember, this is, he's speaking of the new heavens and the new earth there in verse 17, and they're going to be planting vineyards and eating the fruit of them. So it's going to be enjoyable work, because you get to plant the vineyard and then you get to eat the fruit of them, right? You get to enjoy the grapes or the wine. I know that fundamentalists wouldn't imagine that you get to enjoy wine in heaven, but why not? What exactly is the fruit of the vineyard? What is the fruit of the vine? Starts out as grape juice for, you know, a few minutes, and then after that, it's wine. Starts immediately fermenting if you don't refrigerate it. So anyway, we'll get to enjoy the fruit of our hands, the work of our hands. This is similar work to what Adam had prior to the fall. You know, dressing and keeping the garden is probably something like this. You know, planting vineyards and tending to them and purging them, that kind of thing. After the flood, on the kind of new earth, when Noah got off the ark, the first thing that he did was plant a vineyard. Genesis 9 and verse 20. So I don't know, this might be a bit of a stretch, but it might not. Genesis 9 and verse 20. It says, "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard." This is right after he got off the ark. So it is interesting, when Noah got off the ark into the new world, and it was a new world, it was a very different world than the one that he left. When he gets to the new earth, so to speak, the first thing he does is plants a vineyard. So this might just be a shadow of things to come on the new earth. Maybe the first thing we do when we get there is plant ourselves a vineyard. I don't know. It says in Isaiah 65:22 that we will get to enjoy the work of our hands. Isaiah 65:22. It's no more frustrating work that never goes right and something always breaks or something. There's always problems with whatever you try to do. Nothing ever turns out, works out like it's supposed to, and takes twice as long, costs three times as much. None of that when we get to heaven. Isaiah 65 and verse 22. "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." Long enjoy. So it's not just going to be a temporary, a short thing. We're going to get to work and long enjoy it. To enjoy means to be in joy or in a joyous state, to manifest joy, exalt, rejoice. It's to put into a joyous condition, to make happy, give pleasure to. Reflexively, when the object of the verb is oneself, so to enjoy oneself, in other words, is to experience pleasure, be happy, now chiefly to find pleasure in an occasion of festivity or social intercourse, in a period of recreation, etc. In the transitive verb, which means there's an object to the verb, like you enjoy some particular thing, like you enjoy your work, it is to possess, use, or experience with delight, also with reference to the feeling only. To take delight in, relish. So we will delight in our work in heaven. In a weaker sense, it's to have the use or benefit of, have for one's lot something which affords pleasure or is of the nature of an advantage. So we will get to delight in what we do, and then we will get to enjoy the fruit of it, what comes from it. It says there they would long enjoy the work of their hands. Work is something that is or was done, what a person does or did, an act, deed, proceeding, business. It's also something to be done or something to do, like I've got some work to do, right? What a person or thing has or had to do, occupation, employment, business, task, or function. So we will experience joy, happiness, and pleasure in whatever we do in heaven. Whatever our job is, and I'm sure we're going to have, you know, there's all kinds of things to do. There's going to be people that are managing cities up there, right? There's going to be people that are planting vineyards, building houses, which I'll talk about next Sunday. Whatever your job is, you're going to do it with joy and happiness and pleasure. And we will also get to keep the fruit of our labor and enjoy it in heaven without having it confiscated by thieves and criminals, whether they be inside or outside of government. Isaiah 65:22, right? They'll long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not plant in another inhabit. They shall not build in another inhabit. They shall not plant in another eat. You see, today, you plant and another eats. You know, you plant and depending on how much money you make, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50% of what you plant is eaten by some other bum. That's what happens today. That's not the way it should be. Proverbs 27 and verse 18. Proverbs 27 and verse 18. I'm not worried about common criminals robbing me. But I get robbed by government every day, every week, every year, constantly. Proverbs 27 and verse 18. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, unless you live in the United States. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. The way that God set it up is you keep the fig tree, you eat the fruit. With the way we live now, you keep the fig tree, and then somebody else eats half of it, or a third of it, or whatever. Now it's fine if I want to keep my fig tree and then give away a third of my fruit. But when somebody comes and puts a gun to my head and forces me to do that, that's wrong. That's wrong. I just did my taxes yesterday. And so this is kind of fresh on my mind. I'm not upset about it. It's just the way it is. And I did not get upset about it. It took me like 7.5 hours to do my taxes. My taxes are complicated. When you're self-employed and you got multiple things going on, it's complicated. It's not like being an employee where you got a W-2 and that's it, right? But anyway, I'm looking at the tax rates. And if you're somebody that makes a lot of money and you're at that highest tax rate, which I'm not talking about myself, but when you're somebody that makes a lot of money, highest federal tax rate, I think is 38%. But then if you're self-employed, and chances are if you're making a lot of money, you are self-employed. Most people that work for somebody else don't make that kind of money. So chances are you're self-employed, you're a business owner or something. Then you got Social Security to pay, and that's 12.4%, I think, when you're paying both sides of it if you're self-employed. So you're talking 38 plus 12 is, what, 50. And then now it does cap out at $160,000. So whatever you make over $160,000, you're not paying Social Security anymore. So if you're making a lot of money, you wouldn't be paying that. So whatever. But anyway, but then you got state tax too. So Missouri's 5.4% for, you know, the high earners. You live in California, I think it's over 10%. I forget what the figure is. So you could easily, if you're somebody that makes a lot of money in this country, you could be paying 50 or upwards even close to 60% of your income in taxes. That is so evil. Evil. That is theft and robbery. I just thought about that. And you wonder why there is not more economic development in this country. If you were a high earner and you had your own business and you're making a few hundred thousand a year or something like that, and you're looking, you know, I'd like to expand my business, and you think, really? Do I want to put all this more work and energy into it when I'm only going to get 40 cents on the dollar or maybe 50 cents on the dollar? What's the point? Why would I do all that work? Why? It's so perverse. It's so evil. But oh well, like I said, I didn't even get mad about it. I just thought, it's the way it is. It's just the way it is. There's nothing I can do about it. Guess if you're paying taxes, at least you're making money. So that's one way to look at it. See, when we get to heaven, we won't labor in vain. Isaiah 65 and verse 23. And most of that tax money, almost all of it, goes to the federal government. You get nothing for that. Pretty much, it just gets wasted on welfare and war and military contracts and funding all these social programs that shouldn't exist. All this stuff, you get nothing for it. It's just terrible. Anyway, Isaiah 65 and verse 23. But, you know, here's another thing that I thought about that. You know the reason why we're being taxed like that? It's a judgment from God. It's a punishment from God. This is why we get taxed like that. And I can prove it to you. When Israel wanted a king, Samuel told them, here's what your king's going to do to you. He's going to tax you. He's going to conscript you. You're going to be his servants. And that's what we are. You think you're free in this country? You're crazy. You think you're free? When you owe your master 10, 15, 20, 30, 40% of your income, whatever, you think you're free? And when you don't do that, when they will put you in jail, you think you're free? But this is the judgment of God. This is when a people turn their backs on God. God gives them political oppression. God gives them high taxes, onerous regulations. This is what happens. So we're getting what we deserve. That's why I wasn't mad about it. We're just getting what we deserve. Isaiah 65 and verse 23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. They won't labor in vain and bring forth for trouble. Now notice it doesn't say that we shall not labor, but that we shall not labor in vain. See, there's a big difference there. It doesn't say in heaven they shall not labor. It says they won't labor in vain. To labor is to spend labor upon the ground, vegetable growths, to till, cultivate, to spend labor upon, to work upon, to produce or execute with labor. It's to use labor to exert one's powers of body or mind. In early use, chiefly said of physical work, especially performed with the object of gaining a livelihood. To exert oneself, toil, to work, especially to work hard against difficulties. So labor, by its definition, is to work and sometimes to work hard, to toil, right? So encapsulated in labor is hard work. So it's when we get to heaven, I'm not saying we will never have hard work to do. We might have hard work to do, but it'll be enjoyable hard work. To labor, the noun, is exertion of the faculties of the body or mind. And see, don't ever kid yourself. Don't think that somebody that sits behind a computer screen all day doesn't labor laboriously and toil. Because I can tell you, I've done manual labor, and I've done mental labor. And I can honestly tell you, when I get done from a full day of mental labor, I am more exhausted and wiped out than whenever I do a day of manual labor. It's just a different kind of tired feeling, but it's real. My wife can tell you, when I exit my office, I'm a zombie half the time. Like literally, just walk out and just in a dazed stare, can't even talk to me. Let me start again. Labor, the noun, exertion of the faculties of the body or mind, especially when painful or compulsory, bodily or mental toil, hard labor, to do one's labor, to exert oneself, to make efforts to do something. Now it says that we won't labor in vain. Vain is devoid of real value, worth, or significance. Idle, unprofitable, useless, worthless, of no effect, force, or power. Fruitless, futile, unavailing. So when you put that together, you put those definitions there in the verse, our work, whether physical or mental, may be hard at times in heaven, but it will never be unprofitable, worthless, fruitless, or futile. Just think about it. Anybody that's ever had a job they didn't like versus having a job that you do like. You can have a job that you like and you can work hard at it and it feels good. It's not in vain. And you got a lot to show for yourself, whether it's something physical or something mental. And then you've got these poor drones that work at corporations that sit behind a computer all day in some office and they're just one little cog in a big machine. And really, they get done with their day and they just think, if I wasn't here, nobody would have noticed. If I wasn't here, whatever, somebody else would have picked up the slack somewhere or another. Basically, I'm just a, like I said, a little cog in a big machine, and that's laboring in vain. Yes, you're bringing home a paycheck, and that's good, but you don't have a sense of fulfillment with that kind of work. But when you get to heaven, none of that. You're always going to have a sense of fulfillment. Your labor is not going to be in vain. It's not going to be fruitless and futile and unavailing. It's going to be satisfying. We will always have satisfaction in our work, and something to show for it after a hard day's labor when we're in heaven. And then lastly, there will be no more laboring in sorrow and sighing in heaven. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. You ever have those days where you worked all day and got nowhere? I've had days like that. Whether it's something physical or something mental, and there's nothing worse for me than working all day long and then looking back and saying, I have absolutely nothing to show for this. It's just a terrible feeling. I hate it. I've got to have results. I'm a results kind of person. And when I do my work, I've got to have something I can look back on and say, I can point to something and say, I did that. I have this thing here to show for what I did. And when I don't have days like that, I am not in a good mood. But you won't have days like that in heaven. You'll always be able to point and say, I did that. You'll have something to show for yourself. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. It says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No more laboring in sorrow and sighing. Sorrow is distress of mind caused by loss, suffering, disappointment, etc., grief, deep sadness or regret, also that which causes grief or melancholy, affliction, trouble. A sigh is a sudden, prolonged, deep, and more or less audible respiration following a deep-drawn breath, and especially indicating or expressing dejection, weariness, longing, pain, or relief. You know what a sigh is, right? You've done that many times, I'm sure. But you won't do that once you take that last breath on earth. You're never going to sigh again when you get to heaven. Never going to sigh again. Our work will not make us stressed, disappointed, or sad. We will never be letting out deep sighs at the disappointments of work or the weariness of it. That'll be a really good day. I look forward to that. Next time we'll pick it up and talk more about what we're going to do in heaven. I'm going to talk about building houses next time, so that should be interesting.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.